Yes.
Often conditions can reside in ancient laws that might be passed down from generation to generation, and may just become a way of life in the process. Sometimes we don't even know why the conditions exist. Some English conditions, or better often unintentional laws that are still enforceable today, then almost off their original intention or relevance. And they're still there and still in play. So they have enormous restrictions on the way things are done in modern society. No longer broken. In the passage that we look at today,
The religious establishment at the time are confronted with some questions that are a little bit similar in nature to that. There's good laws that have been added to over time for seemingly good reason and have become tradition with their original meaning and intention almost lost in the process. Before we get started, let's commit this time to God in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the praises of your people. Thank you for your word given to us for teaching and instruction, Lord, to continue to mould us. Father, may this message this morning also be your words. Father, may they speak to each of us in a personal way. May they help us to refresh, renew and restore us in your service and bring us closer to you. Amen. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke in the recent month or so, and we started in chapter 4, I think it was, where Jesus has declared who he is in a number of ways, and he's declared his intention while in the synagogue at Nazareth, and commenced his public ministry then throughout the region of Galilee. And gradually more and more of who Jesus is being revealed to us, and certainly we have seen his authority, the authority of Jesus demonstrated in his power to cast out demons and his ability to heal the sick. And we arrived all the way through now to the end of Luke 5 this morning, and we start at verse 33. And we've just heard last week that Jesus has been the guest of honour at a party thrown by Levi, or Matthew, as we generally know him by. And amidst the criticism of the Pharisees, he has declared that he has not come for the wealthy and well-to-do, but he's come for the poor and the sick. And, of course, there's a double meaning in that, not just the unhealthy in body, but those that are sick from sin, which is all of us. And Jesus has quite a band of disciples following him by now, and they are often seen having a great time. They're joyful, they're celebrating, they're enjoying spending their time with Jesus. And that's been noticed. And Jesus now finds himself confronted by the Pharisees about their habits, and particularly their lack, and by association, Jesus' lack of concern for fasting. To put a little bit of context on it, the Pharisees were the elitists of the law. They saw themselves as the guardians of the law of Moses, and they went to great lengths to be able to keep that covenant law. They took this position, in fact, so seriously that over time they built up a virtual library of rabbinical laws and requirements to ensure that the law of Moses was kept. It was something, I think, greater than 600 odd additional laws that they had added to try and keep the law. So focused on the law, you might say, that as a means of being right before God, that it seems that they'd actually lost their connection with God in the process. And certainly they had lost the intention of what the law was. And you could say that they worshipped the law. The Old Testament actually makes very little mention of the topic of fasting, and it was generally only associated with one day a year, the Day of Atonement, or on occasion, as instructed by the prophets, for a time of mourning or repentance before God. But the Pharisees had added to God's law with their own, the laws of man. Their laws and their authority from those laws seemed to take precedence and indicated that righteousness or being right before God might be gained by works. They were stuck in the ways of tradition created by their laws, such as fasting twice a week, not once a year, but they required fasting twice a week. And these traditions had been handed down generation to generation. And so Jesus, in today's reading, provides his answer to their challenge. And he answers it in a couple of ways. From verse 34, he says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed, but new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Well, while fasting had been well established now by the Pharisees within Judaism, there were some exceptions. One of these was connected with the celebration of a wedding feast. Wedding celebrations often carried on for a week in place of a honeymoon, if you like, and the guests enjoyed almost a continual feast throughout that time. But there were some requirements to fast up until the actual ceremony in which the feasting then started. But those that were in attendance for the bridegroom and waited upon him were actually exempt from fasting according to the rabbinical law. And that law said that attendees of the bridegroom were relieved of any religious observances that would lessen their time of joy, their time of celebration with the bridegroom. And now we see that Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom. The disciples are joyous and they are celebrating the presence of Jesus, the bridegroom, with them. We often see in movies these days depicting a rather somber and serious Jesus, earnestly preaching to the crowds. I used to remember those as a child at Easter time. He always seemed so serious, never seemed to be full of joy. But he must have been. He would have been earnest at times, but also an absolute joy to have been with. After all, Jesus was God become flesh. Because of his great love for us, that love must have just overflowed in affection for those that were around him. He would have brought hope, comfort, and assurance. He'd healed, he'd forgiven. He must have been a joy to have spent time with, bringing this good news, bringing meaning to the lives of the outcast. You'd have to be happy. You'd have to want to party in a person like that. the time for fasting would come later, as he referred to his death and crucifixion. But there's a deeper symbology in Jesus' answer. The Old Testament depicts God as being the bridegroom of his people, Israel. And Jesus is again declaring, in saying that he is the bridegroom, he is declaring his divinity. He is declaring that he is the Messiah again. His authority is over the law, and with it is his promise to bring redemption, to bring restoration with a perfect wedding feast. Now, I don't want to focus too much on the pros and cons of fasting today. That could be a whole sermon in itself. But I will say that fasting is applicable for us today. We can be happy and we can be joyous in the knowledge that Jesus has come and he has forgiven our sins if we believe in him. But we can also take time to fast and direct and focus our prayers in the intervening time until he does come again. And that's what we have to look forward to. So then Jesus moves on and he provides a second part of his answer. And in doing so, he twists things around a little bit and he's starting to point the finger back at the Pharisees and their religious traditions. The two examples that Jesus provides are somewhat similar and they're easily identified with in that ancient world. There are some differing interpretations of them, though, of the parables of the garments and the wineskins. The first one is that the old garment and the old wineskins are the established relationship with God that we see in the Old Testament and which is now fulfilled in Jesus. And the new wine and the patch of new cloth represents the newer additional requirements and religious demands of the Pharisees, which when applied to that existing inherently good relationship with God causes corruption and a breakdown of relationship. And so the wineskins break and the cloth tears. That's not a widely accepted interpretation. What is and what I think is probably a better interpretation is that Jesus is our new wine. He is bringing change. As we know today, he's bringing the new covenant, a message of the gospel that is so radically different to the traditions of the Jewish customs that, like a new piece of cloth, it can't be used to piece by piece fix the old. It's just going to shrink and tear the old cloth, in the process ruining the whole garment. A whole new garment needs to be put on. Jesus brings new life. He brings new creation. And we're reminded in a number of places, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, to take off the old and to put on the new, the likeness of Jesus, that new garment. Similarly, pouring new wine into old wineskins is not going to work. The Jews would have certainly easily identified with this illustration. In the winemaking process, like beer today, there are two stages of fermentation. Firstly, in the barrel or in those times in the jar, and then secondly, often in the bottle or, in this case, a wineskin. So the new wine would still be fermenting to a degree when it was poured into the wineskin, but then expanding. Old wineskins were usually made from goat skin, and they would be stiff, unable to flex, unable to expand with that fermentation. And under pressure, those skins would burst, rendering the wine unusable. Jesus is the new wine. He is preaching a gospel of grace, a gospel of forgiveness, where atonement and forgiveness of sins is not by meeting strict requirements of law and making sacrifices when we fail, That's the old. Jesus was freeing them from the burden of that law, and particularly the veritable mountain of man-made laws that had been added. He'd already demonstrated his authority to forgive and was placing more importance on a relationship with God than the works and compliance with menial constrictive laws. So then verse 39 of that of those parables there might appear a little bit confusing. It's just been established that Jesus is the new wine. So why would he then say that the old is good? Why would we want to drink new wine if the old was good? Well, I think there he's pointing something out to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were rejecting Jesus. They had their traditions. They had all their laws, and they were comfortable in their way of living. They didn't want to even try that new wine of Jesus. Last year, we did a series on 1 Peter, and we read the verses from chapter 2 there. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Pharisees were not willing to taste of the new wine, to even consider that before them was the Messiah, the Holy One performing miracles right in front of their face, the promised one who would fulfill all of the law and replace that old system that was just a temporary measure. The sacrifices were never going to last, but to the Pharisees, the old wine was good. Their arrogance and their bondage within their created tradition and laws prevented them. They just didn't want a taste of their new wine. Luke moves on in his account to record more of Jesus' ministry, where he is again questioning the Pharisees' knowledge and understanding of law, what the intent of the law actually was. And this reinforces the previous parables. In chapter 6, it starts, "On the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."'" And Jesus here is referring to our first reading today, recorded in 1 Samuel, in which David, at that time being on the run from King Saul, enters the tabernacle at Nob, and he's asking for bread, for sustenance. And the priest Ahimelech says, "We don't have any, except some of the holy bread, some of the bread of the presence as it was known." And this bread was prepared each week on the Sabbath as a food offering to God, and it signified the presence of God with his people Israel and the covenant relationship that they had between them. Really, the reliance that Israel had upon God. And it was generally eaten in the tabernacle in the presence of God by the priests. At the end of the week then, that bread was replaced by new, freshly baked bread. And it was available then for the priests to eat. By eating the bread of the presence, David, who was the anointed king and priest of Israel, and in a time of need, has the laws serve him. Likewise, Jesus again is identifying himself as a king and a priest and partaking of the bread represented in the grain. The fact that this occurred on the Sabbath day where work was not allowed was also the main complaint and justification for making a judgment on Jesus and the disciples, also the Pharisees thought. And there were some 39 or so laws that the Pharisees had made to do with just work on the Sabbath, laws that were never in the commandments originally given, which was to keep the Sabbath and make it holy to God. Jesus, however, was pointing out the Pharisees' lack of understanding of the law and also their hypocrisy in doing so. The point of the Sabbath and the reasoning behind the priest Ahimelech giving David the bread to eat was being completely overlooked in preference to their own laws and traditions yet again. Matthew's gospel account of this same event records Jesus saying, "Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Taking the grain from the field was allowed. It was not against the law at all. It wasn't stealing. The Pharisees' laws, however, because they were additional, said that reaping, threshing, winnowing, preparing food in any way was not allowed on the Sabbath. Again, not part of what the original commandment said. The Sabbath was instituted by God for the purpose of providing rest, communion with God, to be holy. It was a day without work, yes, but the main point was to rest in God, to renew and to refresh, savour the relationship that they had with God. Jesus was pointing out to the Pharisees that they themselves were breaking the law with their own additional laws. The sacrificial requirements meant that working, as in lifting and preparing of animals for slaughter, lighting of fires, was just not needed, but increased on the Sabbath. And yet here they are making judgment for picking heads of grain. Jesus says that mercy is required, not sacrifice, as the Pharisees are seeing it. Jesus, in declaring that he is Lord of the Sabbath, is saying that he is greater than the temple. He was equating himself with God. Jesus is greater than King David. Jesus is a greater king and priest. In fact, as he's declaring, he is the Messiah, God incarnate, creator of the Sabbath itself. And Jesus is, in fact, our temple. He is our presence with us, which is what the temple or the tabernacle symbolized. By his mercy and his love, we are to rest regularly in what the Lord has provided. This is a greater requirement than the menial man-made laws of the Pharisees. The extra laws of the Pharisees just created artificial sacrifice and bondage. Jesus drives home his point to the Pharisees again while teaching in the temple. From verse 6 he says, "On another Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man there was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come, stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?'" As with the eating of grain, Jesus is again bringing attention to the mercy of God and us providing mercy in kind, being a greater requirement than the laws of man. The Pharisees were not seeing the forest for the trees. The The man with the withered hand was a situation perfectly made for them to make accusations of Jesus, but their arrogance and their pride were blinding them to their own hypocrisy. They certainly weren't loving their neighbour. Again, a requirement of God's law that they were losing. They had lost that real connection with God that was intended through the institution of the Sabbath day. Right there before them as witnesses, a crippled man had been healed. He'd been restored to health, and it should have been a time of joy to see a man healed. But their own self-importance, their own self-righteousness prevented them, and it was effectively blinding them. And as we can see, the Pharisees didn't take kindly. They didn't like Jesus' challenge of their authority and their interpretation or their creation of law. Luke now moves on to what seems like quite a different subject altogether as he records Jesus choosing the 12 apostles, those people that would that were his closest disciples and eventually would become the conduit through which the gospel would spread to the rest of the world. No small task indeed in choosing 12 to do that. From verse 12 of chapter 6 records that, "In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 who were named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Jesus the son of James, and Jesus Iscariot, who became the traitor." It's really easy to quickly miss the very first sentence in that passage. Verse 12, Jesus prayed all night. When was the last time we can remember praying all night? Have we ever prayed all night with such focus to God? We certainly underpin everything that we do here on a Sunday morning with prayer. We start with prayer. We give thanks for prayer. We have pastoral prayers. We pray before ministering of the word. We pray afterwards. Everything is underpinned in prayer. So if Jesus, the Son of God, who needed to pray all night to the Father prior to making his decision on the 12, that he was the Son of God, but human, if he needed to pray to that length, how much more should we as humans, as sinners? How much more do we need the guidance and the strength of God in what we do, the decisions that we need to make in life? On every occasion requiring a decision, or where Jesus ministered, prayer was the underlying prerequisite. Jesus would often withdraw before and after consult with his Father. And we see this not only in today's message, but just recently in the cleansing and the healing of the leper. Jesus' own authority and power was rooted in that of God the Father. He was dependent upon God in everything that he did. John chapter 8, verse 28 says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Why are they pleasing to God? Because he has sought the help of God. Jesus prayed for the apostles that God wanted because he knew that they would need God's help. They would need his strength and his power in the time to come. They're all certainly very ordinary men of their time. They didn't come from positions of influence or significance or power. Nothing from an earthly perspective qualified them at all for the task ahead, but that group, by power and authority of God, became the leaders of the church. So we have these seemingly separate events. Each one of them could be a message by itself. These teachings from Jesus in the passage today. What is the connection with them? What brings them together? What's a common thought that we can take away today? We have the question on the fasting, the parables of the garments and the wineskins, the question of what is work on the Sabbath, and Jesus' validity of breaking that law. We have Jesus exercising the power to heal the man with the withered hand, and then he chooses the 12. Well, the first thing that we can notice is that Jesus' authority continues to be displayed. And that is right through that Gospel of Luke. And Russell and Ben have both spoken and touched on that authority in recent weeks. So we don't need to repeat much of that at all, but we can say that the authority of Jesus is well established, and it's shown plentifully throughout Scripture, and particularly in the Gospels. And it's clear that Jesus' authority lies from his divinity, which again has been shown today as he identifies himself as the bridegroom. And this leads us to the second point. Just as Jesus seeks his Father in everything he does, so should we seek him in our lives. We should be dependent upon our Creator and our Saviour in every way. The Pharisees had lost this dependence. They were consumed by their own self-righteousness, what they could do, their own authority. The authority and sovereignty of God had been replaced by their own. They were living by extra requirements, their own legalism, which is really a justification by works and not what God is wanting of us. Because we know that Jesus has already fulfilled all of these requirements for us. A position of self-righteousness will not meet the requirement of God. It's only that of Jesus that will. The recognition of Jesus' authority and our dependence upon him are quite intertwined. As we submit to him, we are also saying that we are dependent upon him. This requires us giving up our own authority, our own control of our lives, and to seek and submit to that of Jesus. And this is done not out of sacrifice. It's not the sacrifice that he wants, but it's out of obedience, which comes from a genuine love. It's our response and our thankfulness for his love, for his mercy, for his grace, his gift. And this submission also gives us access to the power of Jesus when we go to him in prayer. The self-righteousness of the Pharisees and all their man-made laws had lost this dependence, and we see this in the treatment of the Sabbath. In love for us, the Sabbath had been made for man. God didn't need the Sabbath to rest himself. It was made for us because we are created, we are finite, we are dependent upon him. We need rest. God doesn't need rest. We need sleep. God doesn't need sleep. We need a time of refreshing and communion to restore ourselves with and our communion with God. He sustains us. He gives us the love that we need. We are incomplete and we're sinful, all of which is met by God through Jesus and his sacrifice for us. He meets our ultimate need of salvation that restores the broken relationship with God by his perfect sacrifice. Jesus wants a relationship with us. That's the third thing that we can learn today. A relationship is not through sacrifice and service. It's through his grace and only his grace. We, as the church today, are the bride, and Jesus is our bridegroom. And we should have immense joy that relationship exists. Matthew's account said that something greater than the temple was here. Well, and that's Jesus. He is the greater temple. He is God's presence among us, the Emmanuel, God with us. We need to put on the new garment of the gospel of Jesus, not trying to meet the requirements by laws, traditions, but by the indwelling of his Spirit in us. This is the relationship that God wants with us and continues to strengthen as we give up more of ourselves, as we give up more of our own authority and submit to that of his, to that of Jesus in our life. We need to be seeking the Lord with hunger and with thirst. In our need, we are reminded to go always to the one who meets that need. The world rejects the authority of Jesus, our Creator and Redeemer. The thought of being so dependent upon another is so foreign to our society, which elevates the individual, elevates self-reliance, what we can do for ourselves, in essence, making us God of our own lives. But that's what makes us different as disciples of Jesus. Discipling with Jesus starts with knowing that gospel, what that means to us, that he has freed us from the burden of sin by his sacrifice, his work, not ours, his mercy and his grace. The good news of the gospel that Jesus brings sets us free. So some questions: as disciples of Jesus, do we follow, do we acknowledge that Jesus is our Lord with all the authority that comes with that? Or do we make our own path? Are we trying to be righteous ourselves? Do we make our own laws and requirements out of a service, or do we rest in the all-sufficient grace of God? Do we carry on in our own strength, not looking to Jesus? Do we push through each day, or do we find rest and communion in the promises of God, knowing that he has prepared a feast and a rest for us? This is the kind of relationship that God has created us for, and which Jesus came to restore. Jesus is bringing us the gospel. In fact, he is the gospel himself. He is that good news that restores us. Let's pray. Father God, in our sin, we know we have a need, Father, and we know that need is met only in you, Father, only in your Son Jesus, who came by your love and by your mercy, Father, to take our place, Lord, to restore a broken relationship with you, Father. Father, help us to look to Jesus, to remember his authority over sin, over death, Father, that what we do, nothing that we do, can meet that need, can make us closer to God without that dependence upon Jesus. Father, remind us of that each day, Lord, as we go through life. Father, help us to seek you in prayer, in everything that we do, Lord, knowing of the grace, that free gift that you have given us in your Son, Jesus, Lord. Father, may we know and live with the knowledge of your gospel in our hearts. Father, we give you thanks for your all-sufficient grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a final song, I think. Thanks, Russ.